Just this past week, the vice president of the country got himself into not a little difficulty as a result of a remark he made about the deteriorating moral condition of the American family. I suppose that was not so distressing to many as his reference to a very popular television program whose leading character has the unlikely name of Murphy. She was recently delivered sans matrimony of a child. And he thought that that was not a very helpful statement to be making about moral commitment in marriage and the need for children to have a father and a mother in a covenant of marriage. It's been interesting to me to watch the debate progress in our country as mayhem plagues the streets. Drugs and the passionate addiction for drugs drives moral dissolution and societal dissolution. The answers, we are told, are economic. If people just had jobs, everything would be what it needs to be. Others say the answer is political. If people just had the freedom and the rights that are due to them, the society would be at peace. I am confident that economic well-being has its part to play in a society. And I'm also confident that the security of the rights of a population also has its part to play in the security of a society. But I think at last we have begun to recognize that there are problems in our society that neither economics nor politics can solve. And voices are being heard to the effect that unless there is a change in the moral and spiritual quality of family life in this country, nothing that government does can change it. And I believe that. The problems that we are now facing are a result of the fact that children come into homes that do not have moral commitment and stability, where they are not taught moral principles of any kind, unfortunately, and consequently are foisted upon life wholly unready to live with other people peaceably. I'm concerned today that the atmosphere in which we as Christians live could lead us to come to some mistaken conclusions about the nature of marriage itself. And so I want to talk to you briefly about some new ideas about marriage and the dissolution of marriage and remarriage that I believe are mistaken and that really are a product of a different climate rather than a new and more intensive and careful study of God's Word. I've said for a long time, and my observations seem to be strengthened with time, that if anything happens in our society, if you'll only wait for a short time, you'll begin to see the consequences of that in the minds and thinking of Christians. In other words, there's almost a knee-jerk reaction among God's people to whatever new movement or wave of thought passes through our times. That's unfortunate. I think I said not too long ago that there are too many of us who live our lives about an inch above whatever the popular thought is. We want not to be down with the worst, but we don't want to be too far removed from current popular thinking. And if that is our feeling, if it is a source of great distress to us to be different from this society in our thinking and in our behaving, then we simply have abandoned discipleship. We are not followers of Jesus anymore. We are followers of the popular thought. We might as well face that. And facing it, decide whether we're going to be committed to Christ or no. I believe it's possible to have a better understanding of the Scripture as a result of controversy. I believe controversy has opened the mind of disciples of the Lord to what the Bible really is teaching. I have no question of that. I've experienced it myself. The controversies of the 1950s changed my outlook and approach to the Scripture because I began to see things I hadn't seen before there. Controversy called attention to that. And it got us inside God's Word saying, is this right? Is this proper? And not only was there a change of attitude as a result of a restudy of the Scripture, as a result of those controversies, but also restudy of many other things that had not captured our attention. My whole idea of the Church of the Lord was altered as a result of those controversies. But let me say it was not a reaction to some popular feeling, because my conclusions were not popular. My conclusions were not acceptable to many of my own brethren. But there is also another, and I believe, very present danger, that the Scripture can be twisted, as Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 3, 15, 16, that the Scripture may be twisted to fit the mold of some modern concept, some modern idea. I might say an idea that has about it a new lifestyle. Some new lifestyle is afoot. And therefore, people look again into the Scripture to see if it's not possible to justify what we want to do by what the Bible says. And with that kind of prejudice, there's all kinds of danger. All kinds of danger. I want to tell you this. At any time, you're rethinking the Scripture to see if something that's going on prevalently among the people about us and in the lives of many Christians, perhaps. If we're reexamining the Scripture to see if what they're doing is possibly acceptable with God, then we need to be especially alert to the temptation to want to see in the Scripture what is not there, and to bend the Word of God in order to achieve that. Let me suggest to you some things. Now, this is an instructive lesson, I hope. I want it to be. It may not be as practically exhilarating as some lessons. And as I said just a few days ago, I find those lessons easier to preach. I find them more receptively received. And we're all happy about that. And I want to continue to preach practically. I've always said that preaching needs to have a handle on it. People need to go away saying, that's how I need to live. That's what I can do. That's how to meet that problem. That's the answer to the challenge I've been facing. That's exactly what the Lord wants. But I believe there's practicality in this. I think ultimately these principles are going to influence even these young people sitting here at the front, young people in this audience. Their attitude toward marriage, their approach to it is going to be deeply and profoundly influenced by what we teach them now. And it'll go inside their thinking and inside the concepts that they have, and it will enable them when their time comes to make that statement, which we still make in this country, till death do us part, that it will mean something to them. And they will do that under a deep understanding of God's will. We have today before us, and I have in studies that I made of a book written by Brother Homer Haley, talked about this fact, that there is no more significant development in studies going on today about marriage and divorce and remarriage than the redefinition of adultery. It was the most significant thing said in Brother Haley's book. although he did not work out the consequences of it. It was the most significant thing said in a recent discussion had in Texas and in the state of Oregon between two brethren. Though I think in that discussion, too, the consequences were not worked out. The old definition, if you want to call it the traditional definition, I'm just taking it out of Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, is that it is to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife or another's husband. That is to be involved in a sexual union contrary to the will of God when a marriage covenant is involved. That, it seems to me, is accurate. I have read no lexicon, I have read no study of this particular word that comes from a study of the language, a study of the use of either Hebrew or Greek, that would indicate that somehow this is flawed or that this is only a partial definition. This is the definition which Thayer gives for two Greek verbs that are translated to commit adultery. Now, the new definition is this, that adultery is, and this may sound appealing and perhaps even accurate because of the similarity in words, that adultery is simply the adulteration of the first marriage covenant of one's life. That you pollute that covenant, and there is no question but that such happens. It is a corrupting of, it is the pollution of, it is the adulterating of a marriage covenant between two people that God has made sacrosanct. It is a holy covenant. God is witness of the covenant, according to Malachi. And when two people come together in this particular covenant, they are not the only party. We have been at times slow to face the implication of that. But God is in it. He's in it because He made the covenant. He's in it because He made us to fit that covenant. He's in it because He witnesses that covenant. And so when we read in Matthew 19 and 9, the language of our Savior who says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery, we get something of the seriousness of this union. Now, what this definition says is more than just it's an adulteration of the first marriage covenant, but that adultery is constituted in the divorce plus a second covenant. That there are no sexual implications to it. That the adultery is not a physical act that has nothing to do with the sexual cohabitation of two people, but that it is the unfaithfulness, the infidelity of the individual who breaks one marriage covenant, terminates that covenant, and then makes another. Now, that's been the subject of some rather lengthy books by authors who do not come out of the Church of the Lord, but who see themselves as Christians. And those books have had considerable impact in the thinking of people. But the popular idea for a long, long time in American religion that calls itself Christian is that anytime someone wishes to terminate a marriage, it may be wrong to do it. They should not do it. They would be urged not to do it by all thinking and responsible teachers. But if they do it and then are sorry they did it, there is no necessity. There is no necessity, there will never be the necessity of terminating that new marriage that they contract after having broken the first. There will never be an occasion when repentance requires the termination of any marriage relationship in which one is found, whether he is a Christian or he's not a Christian. Much that's been discussed in recent days about this matter of marriage and the breaking of illicit or unlawful marriage relationships has been about the unbeliever who comes to Christ in a marriage relationship. Let's say he's in his fourth marriage. And the other marriages were terminated capriciously, without any thought, just because they didn't want to be together anymore. The other person didn't want to be together anymore. And so here's the fourth marriage. What are we to do? What is required of this individual who comes to Christ to confess faith in Jesus? And the answer of the latter half of the 20th century in American religious circles is, stay with the person you're with and come and serve the Lord. But that, I do not believe, is the answer of the Lord. And I do not say that so that I can be very righteous, that I can feel myself to be especially holy and look with great distaste on other people who've been so foolish as to get themselves in a very hurtful relationship. If there's anything I've learned from more than 60 years of life, it's that I'm not nearly as good as I thought I was. And with every passing year, my understanding of my own faults, my perception of my own inadequacies, my perception of my own weaknesses enlarges, so that I feel even more desperately the need of God's grace than ever I have before. But I say this because it is incumbent upon every disciple of the Lord and upon those who teach His Word to say what Jesus says. I'm not going to ingratiate myself to God. I'm not going to find greater mercy from Him, and I need it. I'm not going to find that mercy and that grace by trying somehow to twist and to bend His Word into a shape that will suit myself or others. I just need to speak as He speaks and to seek to live as He wants me to live. And on that basis, I believe, we can all find grace to help in time of need. But we must never, ever presume to change a word of His instruction to His people. That is an expression of faith, to do what He says, to believe what He says, to speak what He says, and to do otherwise is a violation. Now, let me say to you that there are some real questions that need to be asked about this particular viewpoint. And the most obvious is, what about that man who marries the woman who's put away in Matthew 19:9? And might I add to that, in Matthew 5:32, the same thing. Whosoever put away his wife except for fornication makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. Same expression. There is no reference whatsoever to this person being married before, to any other covenant being broken. When he comes to this woman who's been put away for a cause other than fornication, when he comes to this woman who's been put away by a husband, the scripture says he commits adultery. Doesn't make any difference whether he's been married before or no. He commits adultery. The definition that adultery is the breaking of one covenant and the entering into another covenant is therefore nullified in the very text where they seek to find this new definition. Adultery is constituted in going to a woman who is not your wife, but the wife of another. Adultery is constituted is in going to a woman who is not your wife when you have a wife. In going to a man who's not your husband when you have a husband. In going to a man who's some other woman's husband. This is adultery. It is constituted in a physical act of cohabitation that is part and parcel of the marriage relationship. This new definition does not suit the facts of the biblical text. And in the latter part
Now, the context of this statement. Matthew 19:10, the disciples say to him, if the case of a man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. So you have Mary here and not expedient to marry. But he said to them, not all men can receive this saying, but they to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs that were so born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Marriage versus being a eunuch. Does that tell you something about the nature of marriage? One of the positions of this particular new definition is that marriage does not contain any sexual idea. That the act of marrying does not contain any sexual idea. This passage says otherwise. To marry is set opposite to be a eunuch. And that is from the Lord. And what about 1 Corinthians 7:9? Which is a very significant chapter in the discussion of the marriage relationship. Well, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, that is, single, alone. But if they have not continency, if they are not able to forbear, if they're not able to control themselves, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn, and obviously they're to burn with passion. Marrying is set in opposition to burning with physical desire. And the reason that it is because there is in the idea of marrying that very notion. It is intended, as the seventh chapter begins and teaches us, to be the satisfying of a desire that God put in both man and woman, and the one is not to defraud or deny the other. What about Matthew 5:28? You remember what that says? Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Now you read that text and think about that text and ask yourself the question, what does adultery imply here? Breaking your present marriage covenant and marrying somebody else without any consideration of a physical union? Was this individual of whom Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount somebody who's dreaming of a new mate and who's thinking about the marriage ceremony? The wedding? Is that the dream he's having? I'm not discounting the possibility he's thinking about marrying someone else, but the idea and the object, it's what? Physical union. Adultery is being dreamed of. Adultery is being thought of. Adultery is being concentrated upon in the mind. And then John 8:4. The Jews, who were the enemies of Jesus and who wished to embarrass him any way they could, act with consummate insensitivity and find a woman in the very act of adultery, they said. We found her in the very act and jerked her up like a piece of like an animal. And dragged her unceremoniously before Jesus without any interest in this woman's ultimate well-being whatsoever, without a word of reproof, without a word of kind exhortation to leave this lifestyle and to do what was right and to be blessed by your Father. They just bring her in. Now the question is, for our purposes, did they find her in the middle of a wedding ceremony? Is that what was wrong here? She had broken one covenant and she's now contracting a new one. That's the adultery. I don't think I need to dwell on that very long to make the point that that's not the case. This new definition of adultery simply will not suit the facts of the text of Scripture, as it certainly does not suit the facts of the lexicons, But it would provide us the opportunity to say to one and all, whatever the circumstances, Christians, non-Christians, if you married somebody you shouldn't have married, and you're sorry about it, you need to ask God for forgiveness, and then just keep on living with the person you're with. And that can be replicated as many times as it might occur in our lifetime. Someone says, I know, but sooner or later people run out of soap for repentance. I suspect that's right. I suspect that's right. But the thrust of this teaching is that there is no one, believer or unbeliever, who must give up a marriage mate in order to repent of having broken a covenant that was ordained by God and witnessed by God and for no cause given by God and joined himself or herself to somebody else. Is that appealing? Yes. In this society? In this society? Yes. The question is it right? I know I can survive in this society. I know I can go to church almost anywhere I want to go in this society. I know I can be accepted in this society, religiously, in most places, but that is not the question. The question always must be, for the true disciple of Christ, is it acceptable with God? Can I meet Him and be accepted? That's the question. Now, the second idea I want us to look at is a product of the first one. And it's a new approach. A new approach to the teaching of Jesus during his ministry in the world. And this new approach says that all the teaching of Jesus' personal ministry is from the law and the prophets. That is to say, the Sermon on the Mount is nothing but Jesus' exposition of the law. In fact, it must be said that everything that Jesus taught while he was here in the world was just exposition of the law and the prophets, was completely harmonious with everything the law and the prophets said. And resonant in this position is the idea that God's moral laws never change in their presentation to men, that they're always the same. Now, of course, it goes without saying that if that is the case, then there can be no real successful objection to polygamy today. There can't be any objection to it when the unbeliever comes with four wives. And there can't be any objection to it if the believer decides he wants four wives. Oh, let's be conservative, too. Someone says, that's against the law. I know it's against the law here. But friend and brother, the kingdom of God is a universal kingdom and touches a lot more countries than the United States, and it is not against the law in a lot of places in the world. And you can't settle the thing by saying it's illegal. There are people who have multiple wives in this country, and it's illegal. But they do it anyway. The question for us is it right? And the position that the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament Gospels is just an exposition of the law and the prophets says that it's right. If all the teaching of the law and the prophets is the eternal, unchangeable, universal law of God, moral law of God, everything in them is God's way for all time and for this time, the last age in human history, then it says that concubinage and polygamy are right. That's what it says. Now, those who teach this do not say that. But it's a grave inconsistency on their part. There's no way they can avoid it. The questions I want to ask is, what about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 9:3-9? The first question asked in verse 3 by the Pharisees is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus responds with a reference to the scripture. Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and wife, father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That is a quotation of Genesis 2:24. He's gone all the way back to the beginning. And then he adds this, as implicit in the statement of Genesis 2:24, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The Jews understand the answer to their question to be no. No, you cannot put away your wife for every cause. And then they respond, why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? You're placing yourself against Moses. Now here's an opportunity for Jesus to say, no, I am not. Here's an opportunity for Jesus to say, I am teaching Moses and the law. That's exactly what Moses and the law taught. The same thing I said at the beginning in answer to your question, but he does not do that, does he? Moses, he responds, for the hardness of your hearts suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. How do you explain that? If all Jesus is doing is teaching us the law and the prophets, if all he's doing is explaining to us the law of Moses, how do we explain this passage? The same passage that annihilates this new definition of adultery also annihilates the idea that Jesus in his teaching while he was in the world was just telling us what the law and the prophets said. And what about John 14:26? Where he tells the disciples that when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has come, he will call to your remembrance all that I've said to you. What do they need with that? If all that is just the law and the prophets, what do these preachers of the gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what do they need with the law and the prophets? What do they need with the things that have been said before? All the things that I've said to you. He said the Holy Spirit will remind you of them. Why? So that you may teach them. And what about Hebrews 1:2, which says that God, who at times, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And someone says, well, that's what happened. But it's what the Son gave after, by the mouth of the apostles. Well, the second chapter of Hebrews 3 says that the word that he spoke has been confirmed unto us by them that heard him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, which having at the first been spoken to the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard? Who? The apostles. Guided by whom? The Holy Spirit. John 14:26. And what did Luke give us when he gave his record and speaks of it in the introduction to his gospel? For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning these matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them to us who from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty concerning the things when you were instructed. You were instructed in these things, and I want you to know the certainty of them. And then you take Luke's second book, the book of Acts, and notice the introduction to it. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. I think the point is well made. And here we run out of technology. What about John 3:3-5? Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. This is the law and the prophets. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:5, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the law and the prophets. Where did we read such a thing in the law and the prophets? If it were true, what is being said, and it is being said, in order to do what? In order to take away Matthew 19:9. As being something different than what the law of Moses said. In order to take away Matthew 5:32 as being something different than what the law of Moses said. And what about Matthew 18:17?
You know that series, 15, 16, 17 verses, the 18th chapter of Matthew.
Your brother sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between the two of you alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, you go take one or two others. That everything may be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if you will not hear them, then tell it to the church. And that has no application to us. Indeed, the Sermon on the Mount has no application to us.
The Sermon on the Mount has no application to us. Do you understand the implication of this position? In order to sustain a particular view about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the whole New Testament is being reinterpreted just to obtain a particular position. Let me tell you that that is exceedingly dangerous. Jesus said, or Matthew said, about the Sermon on the Mount in the 4th chapter of Matthew, verse 23.
And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Did you hear that? What was he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness.
That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it was. It is far more than an exposition of the law.
Much that he said could be found in the law, but I want to tell you that Matthew 5:32 cannot be found there, because it says that whosoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress.
Deuteronomy 24 said that if you want to put away a wife, put into her hand a bill of divorcement, and she may go away and be the wife of another man. But Matthew 5:32 says, whosoever marries her who's put away commits adultery. This is the voice of the Son of God, who speaks in the fullness of truth as God intended from the beginning.
There is a gradual light,
I am confident, being given to men down through the ages. As we used to say,
starlight in the age of the patriarchs, moonlight in the law of Moses, and sunlight in Jesus Christ.
The fullness of all that God intended from the beginning has been brought to light in the Son, not some partial kind of thing. Moses suffered you. Many things were suffered in the law and the prophets. Polygamy, I believe, one of them. Concubinage, another. And divorce for causes other than fornication would be a third. And I am confident that there's more than that that was suffered then, but they are not suffered anymore in this time of the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him we are made full. The total truth, all truth, John 16:13, has been brought to us by the Holy Spirit from the Son in this age. And what Jesus said in the Gospels is the gospel of the kingdom, and we need to pay attention to it. That's the lesson.
I want it to be helpful. Someone says, well, I will think about it. What I'm asking you only to think. Think, study, investigate, consider. Don't just emote.
Too many conclusions about what the Bible teaches are emotionally determined, not rationally determined. A recent appeal sent out by a brother from the state of Washington asks us not to just cut each other off, but keep on studying this. I'm perfectly content to study it. I am more than content to study it. I'm anxious to study it. But that does not mean that when I have studied the matter, that I am going to be willing to say that it doesn't matter what you think about this, that it doesn't matter what you do in the local church of which I'm a member, and it doesn't make any difference with whom we have fellowship, that we can have fellowship with those who are promoting, preaching, inculcating this idea, these new ideas into the minds of Christians everywhere, that somehow or another we can have fellowship with those brethren in other areas without having fellowship with them in what they're teaching. I'm not telling you I'm willing to do that. In fact, I'm telling you I'm not willing to do that. And I love them, those who are teaching these things. But the commitment we have made is to the Lord. And the most important decision we're going to make about this is in our own hearts, about our own marriage, and about our own situation in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's where we must be concerned. If you're not a Christian, you've never committed your life to the Lord, if you've never said, wherever you go, that's where I'll go, whatever you say, that's what I'll say, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. If you've never said that, in order to have the remission of your sins, in order to have forgiveness, in order to have new life, in order to have hope, living hope, here and hereafter, then you need to come this morning. And we invite you to do that.
to confess your faith in Jesus, to submit to him as Lord, and to be baptized into his death for the forgiveness of your transgressions, and to put you in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to make you a child of God, to give you God as your Father and all disciples of the Lord as your brothers and sisters. You can have that now, even as we stand and sing. Won't you come while we're singing to invite?